I want to speak to you about the legacy of Dr. Lloyd-Jones and Fools Rushing, Where Angels Fear to Tread. My mother heard him. I think of her, my beautiful mother. In the 1920s and 30s, he would come and preach in Merthyrdale, and she'd go along. She'd tell me some of the things he said. They were themes that he repeated very often, how little things had changed from New Testament times, she would say. He'd imparted that to her. And then, in a strange way, my family was connected. My father's twin brother was training for the ministry. And the staff in the college thought he was rather weedy, and that he would never be able to sustain being a minister. And he was very disappointed, didn't want to give up his hopes to become a pastor. And somebody said to him, go down to Sandfields, go down to Port Talbot. There's a minister there called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was really a heart specialist in London, and he'll check up on your heart, how strong you are. And so he wrote to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and Uncle Bryn went down, and doctor took out his stethoscope and checked him and did all the things that doctors do and said he was perfectly all right. Oh, yes, he could see a long life in front of him. So I told the doctor this. The doctor had no recollection, because so many people went and had a free checkup like that from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And then he paused. He said, how did he do? Oh, he lived till he was 82. I said, oh, very good, the doctor said. He was very pleased that his diagnosis had been so correct. Here he is, a man who has progressed now brilliantly as a medical student. And he is Lord Hawder's chief assistant, the physician to the king. A glittering future lies before him. He has his room in Barts. He's working there, and so involved, and yet a growing longing to preach the word of God, a growing dissatisfaction with the limitations of medicine comes upon him, a yearning to be a preacher. He talks to his denomination, the Calvinistic Methodist Church, which in the 1920s changed its name to the Presbyterian Church of Wales. And he is sent then to preach with a view in Aberavon, the steel town of Wales, in Port Talbot, to preach at the Forward Movement there. Bethesda, Forward Movement. Bethlehem Forward Movement. So he goes down and he preaches there, and they ask him back, and he preaches again, and they have a meeting after the evening service, and they vote virtually unanimously to call him to become their pastor. And he gets on the night train to London, and when he arrives in Barts on the Monday morning, there's a letter in the pigeonhole saying that the chief registrar wants to see him immediately in his room. And he goes up and he comes into the office there, and there's the chief registrar and another leading physician in the hospital, and they have the morning paper spread out on the desk, and the news is of Lloyd-Jones, the leading physician in London, has accepted a call to Sandfields to become a pastor there. He's giving up this medical career. And is this true, they say to him, and he's terribly apologetic. He says to them, oh, I intended you to be the first to know. There's been a press leak, and now I'm so sorry that this has happened. But is this so? Yes, it is. You're giving up medicine to become a preacher? And they expostulate with him, and they pour out before him all the advantages of his career, what good he will do, what a help he will be to his fellow man. And they plead with him to reconsider, and they disparage the work of being a pastor that he's thinking of giving himself to. And he lets these waves of pleading and criticism fall over him, and then there is silence. And he turns to them and he says, gentlemen, after we've done everything to heal a man, he is still eventually going to die. And our ministry, you see, is a ministry which is not just healing people temporarily in this world and prolonging their lives, noble and biblical though such a concern is. But our calling is to prepare people for eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Out of the 1904 revival in Wales, the last great work of God in England and Wales, three streams came. The first stream was the stream of Pentecostalism, the Apostolic Church, which began at that time under the notable figure of Pastor Dan. And then, secondly, there came the mission halls, the people that were converted and who didn't find a place or a home in their local churches after their experience. And they then left and formed the mission halls and preached the gospel in them. And then the third stream was the stream of the children of the revival, Planta Diwygiad. And those were the people that stayed in the denominations. They became the elders and the deacons. They taught in the Sunday school. They looked after the young people. They prayed in the prayer meetings. They supported and worked for the church and gave their lives to that. Whenever the gospel was preached, their hearts beat within them and they were filled with thanksgiving and gratitude. The art master at Aberystwyth lived opposite us. His mother, when she was elderly, Mrs. Harris, went to the old people's home in the town. And when I'd go on a Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock and take a meeting, she would always be the first one. She was expected as the delegate of the elderly there to propose the vote of thanks. And she would frequently say how good God had been to her. She thanked him continually that in 1904 in the revival he had saved her. And you'd better listen to what this young man has been saying to you this afternoon. And you'd better believe in the Saviour that he's been telling us about. And she was one of 100,000 people like that who were the backbone of the churches. But when God called Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he didn't go to any of those three streams. Lloyd-Jones's family, his parents, had not been affected by the 1904 revival. They weren't mission hall people. They weren't apostolics. He was a London Welshman who was living far away from Wales in London and going to Charing Cross, the Calvinistic Methodist Church there, and there God met him. God did a new work. And it seems to me God always does a new work. And God raised him up at that time. I first heard about him, not from my mother, but from the officers in camps, the Presbyterian boys there that were the leaders. And just sitting with them and listening to them talk. And they talked about the doctor quietly and smiled to one another and talked with great respect about this figure. And that was fascinating. I'd never heard a preacher being spoken about so respectfully and warmly as that before. And so in September 1958, just at the end of my teenage years, just before I started university, I noticed in the Saturday night paper that he was preaching the following week in Memorial Hall in Cowbridge Road in Cardiff at the induction service of Dr. Ivan Evans to begin Ivan's ministry. I got a train in from Barry and walked along Cowbridge Road and entered that Ford Movement building. 900 people there. Very impressive congregation, all the women with hearts then, and the men in dark suits. And we sang Top Lady and Watts, and then the doctor preached. I said, that was the first time I heard you. Oh yes, he told me what he preached and I can't remember, I said. He said, you know, David Jones had a wonderful blessing at that time. I said, can't remember. He said, you know, Ivan Evans, I said, was going to be a pharmacist, and he was studying there, and then God put his hand on him and he went in a totally different way. I can't remember, I said to him. I needed that service just to tune me into a kind of ministry that I knew was very important, but I didn't know why. I just needed the one. I remember then, to this day, the services of the next 2 years, when I heard him preach in Malpas Road and in Risca and in the Rhondda Valley. I heard him preach on But God. I heard him preach on Paul reasoned with them of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come. And the building was shaken in which they were assembled. I heard him preach on how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. And then studies in the Sermon on the Mount came out. And I read it. And I wanted to live that sort of righteous life. For me it was so beautiful. And I wanted to preach like that. Let me read an extract. It's from his early sermons in that series on Blessed are the Poor in Spirit. What is meant by being poor in spirit? It means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we're nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing then that we can produce. It's nothing we can do in ourselves. It's just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. That is to be poor in spirit. Let me put it as strongly as I can, and I do so on the basis of the teaching of the Bible. It means this, that if we are truly Christian, we shall not rely on our natural birth. We shan't rely upon the fact that we belong to certain families. We shan't boast that we belong to certain nations or nationalities. We shan't boast that we rely upon our natural temperament. We shan't believe in and rely on our natural position in life or any powers that may have been given to us. We shan't rely upon money or any wealth we may have. The thing about which we shall boast will not be the education we've received, or the particular school or college to which we may have done. No, all that is what Paul came to regard as dung, and a hindrance to this greater thing, because it tended to master and control him. We shan't rely upon any gifts like that of natural personality or intelligence or general or special ability. We shan't rely upon our own morality and conduct and good behaviour. We shan't bank to the slightest extent on the life we've lived or trying to live. No, we shall regard all that as Paul regarded it. That is poverty of spirit. There must be a complete deliverance from an absence of all that. I say again, it is to feel that we are nothing, that we have nothing, that we look to God in utter submission to him, in utter dependence upon him and his grace and mercy. It is, I say, to experience to some extent what Isaiah experienced when, having seen the vision, he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. That is poverty of spirit. As we find ourselves in competition with other men in this world, we say, I'm a match for them. Well, that's all right in that realm, if you like. But when a man has some conception of God, he of necessity feels as one dead, as did the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And we must feel like that in the presence of God. Any natural spirit that is in us goes out, because it's not only exposed in its smallness and weakness, but its sinfulness and foulness becomes apparent at the same time. Let me ask you these questions. Am I like that? Am I poor in spirit? How do I really feel about myself, as I think of myself in terms of God and in the presence of God, and as I live my life? What are the things I'm saying? What are the things I'm praying about? What are the things I like to think of with regard to myself? What a poor thing it is, this boasting of things that are accidental and for which I'm not responsible, this boasting of things that are artificial and that will count as nothing. as the great day, on the great day when we stand in the presence of God, this poor self, that hymn of Lavater's puts it perfectly, make this poor self grow less and less. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me. Well, there we are. I won't quote any more from Dr. Lloyd-Jones, but I'll give you that full quotation on blessed are the poor in spirit, and reading that, I go back 50 years to the time I held it in my hand, and bless God for introducing me to the Christian life and to what preaching is. And he then loved preaching, and he loved to hear preaching, and he longed to look and seek that there would be a new generation of preachers. He came during the war years to Aberystwyth every summer, and he stayed in Jasper House, which is not far from our church. And then he told me how he could go at 10 o'clock because the Welsh services are at 10 and the English services at 11. So he could go to Shiloh at 10 o'clock and hear the preacher there. And then 11 he could come to Alfred Place and he could hear the preacher there. And then at 2 o'clock the preacher who was at Tabernacle preached in St. Anne's in Penparkai. He could go and hear that preacher. And then 6 o'clock he could go and hear another preacher. He would hear four preachers on a Sunday, and he would look, is there someone with unction from heaven, someone with authority from God, somebody with heavenly insight, somebody who could awaken the nation again? He came to hear me. Can you believe it? I was preaching outside London on Monday. It must have been 1968 or 69. And I preached in the afternoon, and I was sitting in the minister's room. We were ready to come out, and who should walk past the window but the doctor and his wife. And I was petrified. And my mouth went dry, and I thought, oh dear, I've got a much better sermon at home that that he would much prefer. It's on his wavelength. I was preaching Ryle, holiness. I was preaching in the afternoon on Lot lingering, and then Remember Lot's Wife. I did two like that. Oh, he'll know I've got this from Ryle. But do you see, he came to look, he'd heard about me. Is he a preacher? Will he be a blessing to the country? Will he awaken? Will he revive the work of the Lord? And he was looking like that to us. I think he felt disappointed with all of us, with the preaching he heard. You know, he has this wonderful quotation in Preaching and Preachers. One thing I've looked for while I've been ill, and longed for and desired. I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything, if he gives me a sense of God, if he gives me something for my soul, if he gives me a sense that though he's inadequate himself, he's handling something that's very great and very glorious, if he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and glory of God, the love of Christ my Saviour, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I'm his debtor. I'm profoundly grateful to him. Preaching is the most amazing and the most thrilling activity that one can ever be engaged in, because of all that it holds out for all of us in the present, and because of the glorious, endless possibilities in eternal life. So, there we are. He was disappointed, but he was a wonderful encourager, and he would come then after he finished in 67 in Westminster Chapel, and the next 13 years of his life he came and he helped us and ministered for all of us. His readiness, he's like Dr. Machen in January 37, taking a train out, weary, broken by all the work and strain on him. But there was a little man in the Dakotas who was seeking to deliver a Presbyterian church from modernism and see the truths that Machen was was fighting for one of Machen's boys, and he went out there and to preach to this little congregation in the bleak winter of Dakota in January 37, and there he contracted pneumonia, and there he died. It's the same spirit. Oh, I want that spirit. The spirit that will help my brothers and assist them, build up the work. For many years I knew so little about him. The years before the biographies came out, and I wasn't aware of his stature. You know, he could have been the Prime Minister. He could have, in 1945 then, stood in a number of Welsh constituencies to become a Labour Member of Parliament. He would have been, by the end of the Attlee government, he would have been in the Cabinet. And then, when they came to choose a new leader then, after the Churchill years, then I think between Harold Wilson and Dr. Lloyd-Jones, there'd only be one choice. But that was not for him. He gave that up. He set his hand to the plough and he never looked back. And then the books began to come out. Ephesians, and the Christmas volumes, and Romans, and a stream of them. And Preaching and Preachers, then, the best book on preaching that's been written. And I had a little part to play in that. I got the letter that he sent to the congregation in 67, that he was retiring from Westminster to give himself now to itinerate and write and lecture on preaching. So I wrote straight away to Principal Clowney at Westminster Seminary, told him the doctor wants to go and do a series of lectures on preaching. He wrote within a week to him, and the doctor went to Westminster Seminary and gave the 20 odd lectures that are now in that wonderful book. I, with the assistance I've had over the years, have read it through paragraph by paragraph, a copy each, and we read alternative paragraphs and we comment on it. I love its high view of the ministry of preaching. I love what he writes so humbly about prayer in it. Not to resist any opportunity that you have, any constraint. I must talk to my Father. I must go to God now. And drop things. Drop everything in and give yourself. You'll have such blessings if you do that, he says. His legacy, firstly, of personal devotions, the importance of personal devotions. I didn't often see him personally. He preached in Aberystwyth once, and I went and had coffee with him the next morning with Dr. John Williams' home, and I went there, and he had his little hip Bible, a tiny print, and there he was. He was reading his Murray McShane outline, the set portions for that day. He did that without fail, year after year. If you want to humble a person, if you want to humble a minister, you talk to him about his praying, don't you? And there to see him keeping short accounts with his Lord, his emphasis on personal devotion. Secondly, his conviction about the importance of the history of the church, his reading, his launch of the Puritan Conference. There had been a time in his own life when he had battled with some depression, and the book that had helped him had been Thomas Boston's The Bruce Reed, and he testifies to the assistance, the pastoral assistance that book had had. And so he began this Puritan Conference. I remember my friend Hector Book talking about it in these decadent days, walking down Buckingham Gate and then seeing then in the entrance next to Westminster Chapel a notice saying "The Puritan Conference here," and how thrilled he was to see that, the Puritan Conference. I remember a few years ago going with my two sons-in-law, and we'd gone through that gate, and we were walking up together in entrance to the chapel, and the chapel was being re-roofed. And a roofer came down with all his equipment and his yellow hat, and he came down and he turned, and we three were walking towards him, all very prim. And he said, "Oh, what's going on? Oh, there's a meeting on there today." My son-in-law Ian said to him, "What's the meeting about?" he said. So my son-in-law said, "It's about Sandemanianism." So the roofer looked back and said, "Oh yes, Dr. Lloyd-Jones spoke on that, didn't he, a few..." "He spoke on that a few years ago, didn't he? He said, I was converted about 40 years ago, and I used to call in there, and I used to hear him speaking, and we were so convicted of stereotyping the working man." And here he was, a roofer, and he knew about Sandemanianism. Well, the doctor came from a background which honoured the working man. Today, we're told you can only communicate to him visually in the culture or in little sound bites or in pictures and images. The doctor didn't think about that. With those steel workers of his at Sandfields, and how he met with them on Saturday night, 30, 40 men, keen, aware of socialist agitation and trade unionism and morality and economics, and he could debate with them and talk with them and challenge them and edify them in that way. Thirdly, there are his familiarity with the great movements of the Holy Spirit. Just mentioned his interest in Puritanism and in church history and its importance, but now particularly workings of the Holy Spirit and Reformation. What he had found to be enormously helpful were the two volumes he discovered in a second-hand bookshop of Jonathan Edwards' works, and how he read them and became an Edwards man. And then the two volumes of Calvinistic Methodism, those things that have just been translated by John Aaron. John's father was a Baptist deacon in Aberystwyth. He was the professor of philosophy there, one of the most beloved professors at the university. And John went away to college to Swansea, and he was saved there and did his PhD in physics there. And he has spent the last 5 years of his life translating those 1,500 pages of Calvinistic Methodism. And that was what edified and described Lloyd-Jones's own position. You know, you've heard him called a Calvinistic Pentecostal. Well, he wasn't that. He was a Calvinistic Methodist. He accepted the 1823 Confession of Faith, their version of the Westminster Confession, but he was a Methodist. That the need of an experience, of a walk with God, of a knowledge of God, earnest evangelism as one of the fruits of the Spirit of God. And so he read these things, and he longed for revival. And yet the strange thing was that he never acknowledged that they had a revival in Sandfields. Now, you and I would call it that, and the world would call it that these days, when you have year after year 100 to 200 men and women joining the church, and the church packed, and people standing outside waiting to get in, and the change in Staffordshire Bill and other figures and characters there that Mrs. Lloyd-Jones speaks of in her memories of Sandfields, the extraordinary change. You and I would call it a revival, but Lloyd-Jones had such a high and uplifted view, an exalted view of revival, that it wasn't just the gospel preached in power and people converted and the church then given assurance and confidence, but there was a measure in which the Spirit of God comes upon a locality. The fear of God checks the outward expression of sin, and others are affected in the locality by that. And that dimension was not present in Sandfields. But his yearning was that our words, our theology, should be authenticated and confirmed by the work of the Holy Spirit, by an anointing of God, by a validation as true and glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he used the word the baptism of the Spirit. Others had taken up that phrase, but he wasn't prepared to give it to them and make it then their possession. It was a truth to him that the Methodist fathers had emphasized and the Scottish Presbyterians had emphasized, that the gospel can come not in word only, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with much assurance, and that the day required that, the finest of exegesis and the running of every biblical, theological, history of redemption insight past Scripture and good outlines and illustrations, but more than that, and more than the integrity and love and holiness of a man of God, there needed to be something of the presence of heaven and heaven's power and heaven's confirmation and glory about the declaration. He told me once about his little room upstairs, his office in Barts in London. He said, "I had good times in that room." And he was talking about meeting with God and knowing the blessed presence of God with him and wanting that to be experienced by us, not to neglect that dimension at all. Fourthly, he became a role model for so many. The first 50 years of the last century in Wales, we didn't have a W.P. Nicholson. We didn't have a work of God in the 20s, as many parts of the country did, and you did. But we didn't. They were barren years. And there weren't many role models. But there was him, and that's what happened in Sandfields. And there was this super figure. Professor David Justly is the professor of practical theology at Reformed Seminary Jackson, and he told me I needed at the beginning of my ministry some role models, and so I took Dr. Lloyd-Jones and I took Al Martin. That's what he did, because those men were accessible. There were tapes of the one and there were books of the other. And so Lloyd-Jones became a role model. He became a role model for me. He used to sit on my shoulder here for the first years of my ministry. I would be conscious. I would think to myself, he's not enjoying this tonight. And then I think, he likes this. A role model in expository preaching, going through the Bible, not dodging tough passages, bringing it to bear. Making one service more definitely evangelistic than another. And leading in worship myself. I know you've got to have more than one man. It's a dangerous thing just to have one man alone as the role model. And then to choose from him the most comfortable and easy aspects of his pattern of life. You can find a role model. You can. Historically, you can find. You can have Spurgeon as your pastor. And you can have some men today, too. Fifthly, there was his preaching. And that's a legacy that he's left us. I took Eleri, she was the oldest of my three girls. She was about 9 years of age. I took her to hear him once preach in Aberystwyth. And it was a beautiful service, of course. And he'd spoken on the parable of the wise and foolish builder at the end. And he just had made that whole parable come alive. And we all stood around in the street afterwards and talked. It was a nice May evening, and we People had travelled in from the villages round about, and he had such help, and the singing had been terrific. We walked home hand in hand. I said, "Well, what do you think of it? What did you think of it, Larry?" She said, "It was like Sunday mornings, only simpler." Oh, I made sure that he heard that. I wanted him to know that. It was a rebuke to me. And his preaching was so interesting. It was so interesting. Began quietly, the text. And then some theme, you know, the tensions, the problems, the economic problems of our town, of our time, and so on. And how people are looking for answers. And look at this. Look what it says here. The most important verse in all the Bible for the situation today. One of his great themes. He was convinced of that. Then there'd be a little outline. You'd have a glimpse that there was an outline there. But he didn't say one and two and three because that he had 3 points. Because he might only get to the end of point two. And you would all be waiting for the third point. And so he would have an outline there. His last visit to Aberystwyth, his last time he preached in Wales. And I chaired and sat down in the big seat and then began to listen to him. And at first my thoughts were so mundane. I said, "Oh, isn't it wonderful that he's still alive and I'm able here to listen to him again and listen to him preaching." And then all those unworthy thoughts went. And an event of recognition took place. And I was conscious that God was dealing with me. And God was speaking to me and speaking to us. And I was forgetting about Lord Jones and my thankfulness to God for him. I was seeing something of what the hearers in Cornelius's household felt when Peter preached. The Holy Spirit fell on all those hearing Peter. And there was this directness that he had with his hearers. He was so lively a preacher. A friend of mine who was a member at Westminster Chapel spoke to me of the way he bounced around the pulpit, speaking to the galleries and moving in his entreaty and in his beseeching. And the challenge of the greatness of God and pointing men and women to God and the appeal not to the will to make a decision but an appeal to them to see Christ, to consider him, an appeal to their consciences to feel convicted, an appeal to their minds to understand the implications of the gospel, see him. His last words in Aberystwyth were on kissing the Son, lest he be angry with you. Wisely, he didn't take long text. If he was preaching on a miracle, if he was preaching on a historical incident, of course, from the Old Testament, his text would be longer. But he would have a section and he would open it up and apply it to the Christians and the unbelievers and the doubters and the strugglers in the congregation. It was proclamation. A friend took him to hear a notable preacher in Philadelphia when he was lecturing there, and they drove back quietly after the service. The doctor didn't say a word, so finally he turned to the doctor and said, "Well, what do you think of it?" "A glorified Bible study," the doctor said. That was his feeling about it. It was simply a Bible study. Oh, my friends, there's more to preaching than that, isn't there? There is. The word coming and us being dealt with by God, us feeling we are poor in spirit, and if it were not for this beloved Saviour, where would we be? If you asked him what he was, he would say, "I'm an evangelist." And his evangelism then was primarily on Sunday nights. He saw himself as a preacher of the gospel. And that's so crucial that the Reformed faith doesn't just land up in being a teaching ministry, an expository ministry, morning and evening, So that a congregation which has not had exposure to this begins to feel, well, we'd never hear the gospel. A man has become reformed and he's no longer pleading with sinners to come and trust in Jesus Christ. We're not hearing of the crucified Redeemer whose blood can cleanse us from all sins. You know, the most notable ministry in Wales in the last 30 years was Vernon Higham's ministry in Heath Evangelical Church in Cardiff. Now, Vernon did a doctor in the morning and he did a Spurgeon in the evening. He preached through Ephesians and other passages of the Bible in the morning, and then in the evening there would be the great texts of the Bible, and he would preach evangelistically. That God really owned that ministry. And then there would be the outstanding sermons of the doctor. And these outstanding sermons, say two or three, when everything sort of came together. You had the outline and you had the application and you had the illustrations and you had help from God, and it was a great text. And he would tour with those then, those two or three which in a year would be outstanding. I remember once going to hear him on Sunday in 1965. And what my wife and I remember of that occasion is how ordinary his morning sermon was. Because we had only heard these golden sermons that were really five-star ones that he had brought. But for the normal week of preaching, every Sunday he had to do what we all have to do as pastors and prepare and handle a passage of scripture and bring it to the people. And we struggle at times. It was very reassuring. But these great sermons, I mean, that was the reason why he was not happy with his sermons being taped. Because he would have just two or three sermons that he would tour the country with, Manchester Free Hall and the Tent Hall in Scotland and the Heath in Cardiff. He'd preach at certain centres, Melbourne Hall in Leicester, and people would make copies of them and they would send them on, and when he'd arrive somewhere they'd all been sitting around in a circle and they'd all been listening to the latest message. That he was not unhappy with that at all. Sixthly, there is the example that he's left us of this tradition of great historical preaching. That we had it. Let me illustrate it like this. Operas had ceased to exist. And you have to tell people what an opera is. You have to say to them, well, you have people with fine voices singing. Yes, but you have a number of them. You have a tenor, a bass, a baritone, a soprano, a contralto, two or three. Oh, yes. And then they act out a drama on the stage. They dress up in costume. Oh, yes. And then they have there's a choir behind them, and they play different parts. And there's a set tastefully lit. And then it's all accompanied by an orchestra, a full 60-piece orchestra. And they sing. And they sing solos and duets and quartets and quintets. And then with the choir, and you describe it to them, and they are interested in it. But imagine that there never was such a phenomenon today, that it was something of 100 or 200 years ago, and you only tried to imagine it. And here we are describing Calvin preaching in Geneva, or Luther at Wittenberg. We're describing Knox in Scotland, or Latimer preaching at the Cross in London, or we're coming to the next century and we're describing the impact of Bunyan's preaching, or Owen in Essex. The 18th century, we're saying, here was Whitfield, and that voice, and the miners weeping as they hear him, and Wesley working, and Howell Harris, and the 19th century then, and we describe again McShane, and Bonner, and the Hodges, and Princeton, and we're looking back, and we'd have nothing. And then you could go to Westminster Chapel, and then you would be captivated, and you would understand what that preaching and that ministry is, and how powerful it is, the impact that it made, and you could be there, and the sense of reverence, the sense of worship, the sense of holiness when you went in and quietly waited and were taken into the presence of God, and you became part of then that living tradition that was there. And that's what Dr. Lloyd-Jones did for us. He enfleshed and exemplified the best of a glorious tradition of gospel preaching. And then seventhly, his pastoring. After his services on Friday and Sunday, he would go down the stairs at the back of the pulpit, and he would go down the corridor, and there would be his room, and then people would wait in line to see him. And when I preached there, that only once on a Sunday I preached there, that's what happened, and I waited there, and then a couple of people came, a young man wanted to talk to me about my sermon, talk about my sermon, and argue, and I thought, oh, there are other people waiting. There was nobody else, of course, waiting, but he was there. Well, the doctor would be in that room. They'd bring him a cup of tea, and then the door would there'd be a knock on the door, and he'd go to the door, and he'd open the door. And there'd be a couple standing there, and they'd say, we are Bill and Thelma Morrison from Albany Baptist Church in New York, and we come to bring you the greetings of our pastor and the congregation. So he'd say, oh, wonderful, and you're on holiday here? And yes, and talk to him a little bit. He wouldn't step back. He wouldn't let them into the room at all, because once you got them in, you couldn't get them out. So he talked to him. He said, well, you make sure you send my greetings to them. And then he'd wait there, and then they'd realize that the interview would come to an end, and they'd go on. And then he'd go back, and the door would knock, and he'd come to the door, and the man would say, don't know if I'm a Christian. Oh, sometimes I feel I do. Come in, he'd say. And you'd sit together, he'd give you all the time and attention, and people would wait outside. So Sir Wagner, my friend, went there and he said, I don't know, what is a call to the ministry? I feel God is calling me, but what should I be looking for? And come in. And so he pastored people like that on Friday nights and Sunday nights. He was immensely accessible to his own congregation. I had a friend, she was a Romanian refugee named Zelma, and she joined the chapel about 1938, and she was there. She said to me, I could say anything to him. And that's a great compliment. I could say anything to him. She's not like the man there now, she said. I could say anything to him. I remember once I went to him. You know what I said to him? I said, we don't preach the gospel in this church. He said to me, have you been listening to Billy Graham? And she said, yes, she had been listening to Billy Graham. So he explained to me his understanding of the gospel and why he didn't give an altar call and the dangers of it. And then he asked me what I was doing. I said I was a counselor there. Well, he asked God to bless me, and he helped me, and that was it. I went to see him another time. I was going through a dry period, and I went to see him, and I said to him, Doctor, we don't love one another in this church. He said to me, don't say that. It's the devil makes you say that. And that totally satisfied her. She was able to go to him, and he was able to pastor her in that way. He couldn't visit people. How could you visit a congregation in London scattered over such a wide area? But I visit, and you must visit, And if there's a person who is dying, you must visit every day. And you must pray if they're unconscious at the bedside. You don't know what they're hearing. And you give them scriptures that are precious to you. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And you commend them to God, and they don't flicker an eyelid. You don't know. You can visit them. Eighthly, there are his people, his men, our own medical doctor, John Williams. Medical student in London, went there, converted, comes to Abba, loves the gospel. When we go there with an ache and pain, oh, he didn't want to talk about that. He wanted to talk about the new book on Ephesians, and have we seen that? And there'd be a waiting room full of people, and he'd forget all about them. The doctor's men like that, what fine men they were. Would there have been an evangelical press without Westminster Chapel? Would there have been an Evangelical Times? Would there have been Banner of Truth? Where would Peter Masters be without the influence of the doctor there in Westminster Chapel? Here in Wales, we have the Associating Evangelical Churches of Wales. We have 53 churches. I think I can trust all of them. I think I could give over my brain to be edified and enlightened by them. I think I would not find the worship jarring. I think there would be reverence there. His boys, they're going now. That generation, they're going. He held us together. He brought us in from Presbyterianism and Congregationalism and the Baptists, and he held us together. Like Spurgeon did in London after 1892, that's a Baptist association in London. Spurgeon's influence was there. They were a Bible-believing association because of the good that he had done there. Ninthly, there is Ian Murray, his legacy of Ian Murray. Dr. Johnson had his Boswell, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones had Ian Murray, and his warm devotion and affection to the doctor. In many ways, the mantle of the doctor's interest in all these things fell on Ian. And now we can understand Lloyd-Jones most through him. He has sieved and refined and evaluated and study the doctor like no one. And this is the best book I read last year. Lloyd-Jones, Messenger of Grace. And his analysis of, well, his book on Joy Unspeakable. And his dispute with John Stott. His comparison of Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones. This is unputdownable. And it's £12. It's really an enormously helpful book. I think Ian would be nothing without Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones has appreciated far more through Ian Murray. If he was here today, of course, he would be lamenting all I've said. And that there should be a session on him. It would be, for him, just so wicked. I'll apologize to him one day for it, I'm sure. He's left us this wonderful legacy, this exhortation to cry to God in the words of this psalm that we've been studying. Let God arise and scatter his enemies. And he would be reminding us of the power of the word of God. That the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Are you using the word? And so then, it's incredible that here is one of these fine Sheffield steel Japanese blades, a sword as sharp as a razor. And a man is picking up a child's plastic sword. And he's saying, no, I'm going to use this. And so much of ministry and preaching today is with a plastic sword and not with the sword of the Spirit. This Jerusalem blade that God has given to us. The power of the word. He would persuade us of this. And secondly, the power of faith. That kingdoms are subdued. And righteousness is obtained. And promises are obtained. By trust. By looking to God and believing in God. This is the victory that overcomes the world. So, our trust, our faith in God. Hebrews 11 is a category of men and women of like passions as ourselves, who trusted in God and believed God and showed the obedience of faith in their lives and the powerful impact that that had. The power of the word, the power of faith, and then the power of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he would earnestly exhort us to be looking to God, praying to God, crying mightily to him, that his blessings would come, that he would favour us with a great awakening, that he would bless the words that we declare tomorrow, that they won't fall to the ground, and that the people will be ready and give themselves as offerings to him, to serve him and love him. He would revive his work. That would be his message. Gracious and loving God, we pray now thy blessing on us. We thank thee for raising up Lloyd-Jones. We thank thee for doing a new thing